Hello to the World Wide Web. Anybody there this morning? Glad you've come to join us. The funeral and the process in Pensacola was a wonderful experience, though we're going to miss Brother Moore. There were six speakers, four songs, and it was done in about an hour and 10 minutes. So it was very well done. Jack ended the funeral with the longest portion, but he was very, very good. Probably didn't talk about 12 minutes. I don't know. You know, one of the things that always speeds you up and makes you more succinct when you're preaching is that if no one else has a Bible, you know, you don't think that it takes any time for anyone to turn pages or that you wait for them, but it does. Plus, people turning their Bibles both spark something from them and it sparks something from the teacher as well. So when you're standing up there, it's like a wedding. Or a funeral, when you're standing up there and you're the only one with the Bible turning, you go to the passage and start. You go to the passage and start. You go to the passage and start. And you get a lot more said in a short period of time, but you get no depth to it. It's just cursory, so to speak. Each speaker that got up used Scripture for a specific purpose. And made some comments about Brother Moore, and then when Jack finished it up, it was like a refreshing sermon. And Brian Sipes spoke, Terry Sanders spoke, Percy Peters spoke. Me, somebody else. I can't think who else.
The MC.
Oh, Byron did. Yeah, Byron opened it. And then Jerry, Percy, me and Brian. Oh, Ralph Carson, the 90-year-old friend.
Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Ralph's a wonderful man, and he just did a great job. He was a great friend of EC's for many, many years. And then John Sanford sang Amazing Grace, and he has a deep baritone voice and just did beautifully. But he also added a little frivolity. He told a couple of EC stories that were priceless. So I told everyone that I had 35 years of EC Moore stories and I was only going to take 5 minutes for each year. Luckily they didn't believe me.
You know, there's two times that I've been to funerals. None since I've been rightfully invited. But the others were in conjunction with the Amway business. And everybody went to them with the joy and happiness that would astound anybody else.
Yeah. Well, on the visitation night on Tuesday night, got to see some friends we hadn't seen for a long, long time. And, you know, it's amazing how separated our lives get. We know them and we know they're there, but it's like the cousin that you grew up playing with, you know, and you don't see them anymore after you get married. So, but it was a great get-together, and it spoke, the get-together itself spoke of a testimony to Brother Moore's ministry and to the Lord's work in his life. So it was a great thing to do. Afterwards, on Wednesday night, there was a meeting at EC's old church, which Byron Wiggins is now the pastor of. And four of us preached, about 20-minute sermons each, 15-20-minute sermons each. And Barry texted me the next day and said that some lady had gotten saved while we were there. So praise the Lord. Brother Moore would have been very pleased to have had that come about that way. All right, Ezekiel chapter 8. The the Lord is talking to Israel through Ezekiel. And there's evidently an angel here. It looks like an angel, but let's start in verse 1. Ezekiel 8, verse 1. And it came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I sat in mine house, and the elders of Judah sat before me, that the hand of the Lord God fell there upon me. Then I beheld, and lo, a likeness as the appearance of fire, from the appearance of his loins even downward, fire, and from his loins even upward, as the appearance of brightness, as the color of amber. And he put forth the form of a hand, and took me by a lock of mine head, and the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and the heaven, and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the inner gate that looketh toward the north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provoketh to jealousy. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, according to the vision that I saw in the plain. Before going any further, the Spirit that lifted him up in verse 3 is the appearance, the likeness that appeared to him in verse 2. I was in New York one time on the street in New York City, and I heard these people preaching in front of Rockefeller Center, which you can do. You know, you just have to go. You have to go into the Rockefeller Center and get a permit. It's a time slot thing. You can go out there and do, say anything you want to say. And there they were standing there on the street preaching, and it was three black men dressed in real wild garb with big, huge, big belts on, like a championship boxing match puts on the guy who wins. And they're putting forth verse, chapter 8, verse 2 here as being the Lord Jesus Christ being a black man because he was amber. I'm not kidding you. Verse 3 tells you that it was a spirit. Spirit lifted him up. Took him by the lock of the head, and the Spirit lifted him up. It says, lifted me up. And these guys thought that Christ was a black man because of that verse, which I always found very, very interesting that was the case. So, lo and behold, morning, Clyde. Lo and behold, at the end of this little dissertation, I raised my hand and asked a question. I said, were all 12 apostles black? He said, yes, they were. And they all represented a tribe. And as a matter of fact, the tribe of Levi are Cubans. I'm not kidding you now. That's what they tried to put forth. That's what they tried to tell me. So I started asking questions about why, about Ham's race. And why they went south. Why, if Ham's race went south from where the ark landed, or where the Tower of Babel was the language is confusing. If they went south, the land of Egypt and Ethiopia is called the land of Ham in the Book of Psalms. I said, why, if that's where they went, did the Christ child get born in Nazareth? And and immediately this guy yells, one of the guys standing there yells out, out of Egypt the Lord called his son. And I said, his father was a Nazarite, or from the city of Nazareth, and it was espoused unto a maiden named Mary, and this guy who was the lead speaker said, we're now going to turn this program over to our such and such here. And another guy steps up. And he ignored me completely. He wouldn't talk to me. It was a fascinating thing. But imagine thinking that the Ezekiel Christ was a black man. I just found that wondrous that anyone would come up with that. And I don't know if they were, you know, if these guys were getting people to support the idea or not, but they dressed as though they were. So this is even weirder that they would support that, anyone would support that idea. Now notice, I'm ready for now for verse 4. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, according to the vision that I saw in the plain. Now, this is the glory of the God of Israel is showing up here in the house, in the building, evidently the temple. Not really sure, but it's through the inner gate that looketh toward the north. And already there, in at the last part of verse 3, it says, where was the seat of the image of jealousy which provoketh to jealousy? And the implication by that is that that's not a good thing. And it gets worse as we go on. And the further we go for the next three or four chapters, we get to watch the glory of the Lord leave. If you unfold these chapters just right, you can see the glory of the Lord leave Israel. And you don't find it in the Old Testament coming back. The next time you see or hear anything that would represent the glory of the Lord is in Matthew 17 on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus, Peter, James, and John. Now, if you go down a little further, you'll see why the glory of the Lord leaves. And the reason this is, by the way, is important is because there is a present day glory of the Lord assuredness. And it leaves this building and town and nation, and it never comes back to them. Never. Look at verse 5. Then said he unto me, Son of man, lift up thine eyes now the way toward the north. So I lift up mine eyes the way toward the north, and behold, northward at the gate of the altar, this image of jealousy in the entry. He said furthermore unto me, Son of man, seest thou what they do, even the great abominations that the house of Israel committeth here, that I should go far off from my sanctuary? But turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations. You see, in verse 6, the Lord gives him, gives Ezekiel a reason to leave, a reason for him to leave. He said, these great abominations that the house of Israel commits, that I should go far off from my sanctuary. In other words, then the Lord can't see any reason to stay. He's going to go far off from his sanctuary. But he says, that ain't nothing. You ain't seen nothing yet. Verse 7. Yes?
I'm not getting the image of jealousy. Is there any times in
it? I don't know what it looked like.
But what is this an image of?
It's a false god. Thou shalt make unto thyself no graven image of anything in heaven above, nor earth below, nor under the earth. In other words, they evidently did have an image there, and it provoked the Lord to jealousy. And he's not in favor of images. Tell all us, there's a certain segment of our population needs to understand that, but doesn't.
Well,
no. Sorry about that. I'm sorry, Don. I know I burst your bubble there, but not even Satan Claus. Santa Claus. Verse 7. And he brought me to the door of the court, and when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. Then he said unto me, Son of man, dig now in the wall. And when I digged in the wall, behold, a door. And he said unto me, go in and behold the wicked abominations that they do here. So I went in and saw, and behold, every form of creeping things, and abominable beasts, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed upon the wall round about. Now, I want you to think about where churches that use idols, churches that use statues, where did they get their design? Right there. They got it right there. All the idols of the house of Israel portrayed upon the wall round about. Verse 11. And there stood before them 70 men of the ancients of the house of Israel, with Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan, with every man his censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. Then said he unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the chambers of his imagery? For they say, The Lord seeth us not. The Lord hath forsaken the earth. Now, you find out so much here in Ezekiel 8 about the condition that Israel was in, and this is roughly the time of the destruction of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar. But nevertheless, he sees this, he's watching this go, and the Lord just keeps showing him reasons for this to occur. He's already shown him the image of jealousy. He's already shown him the creeping things and abominable beasts and the idols of the house of Israel all portrayed in what was supposed to be the house of the Lord. Verse 13. He said also unto me, Turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations that they do. Then he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north, and behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. Now, for women to be weeping for Tammuz meant they were crying unto a god who could give them nothing. Tammuz is a false god. It appears in more places than this in the Bible. I forget where else. But they are weeping for that god, that god that cannot deliver. Notice verse 15. Then said he unto me, Hast thou seen this, O son of man? Turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations than these. And it was just in case anybody in Israel didn't understand why the Lord was bringing retribution upon them, and just in case anyone in Israel didn't believe they truly were idol worshippers, I mean, come on. I want you to think about this. Everything we're seeing in Ezekiel, we can equate to the United States of America and the rest of the world. This is not hard to do. Verse 16. And he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord. In other words, they had their backs to where the Lord is supposed to be, and their faces toward the east, and they worshiped the sun toward the east. Now, the reason to worship the sun toward the east is obvious. That's where the sun comes up. I want you to notice that east in English is Ost in German. I think it's Ost. And it's very similar to a word that is Oster in German and Easter in English. The word Easter in English was coined by Tyndale, about the Bible translator, or somewhere, at least somewhere in that era. And there are people who believe that Easter is a derivative of Ashtaroth, which is the wife of Baal. Well, the reason they do is because the Egyptian is Ishtar for Ashtaroth, and Phoenician is Esther, I think it is. Anyway, all of those things all look like they come from east, and they all are very similar in nature, and so there gets to be this controversy about people believing that Easter is a pagan holiday. Well, it is a pagan holiday. But it isn't exactly a pagan holiday because of Ashtaroth or Ishtar or the wife of
of Baal. It is a pagan holiday because it is not a celebration that the Lord ordained. I'm out on some limb somewhere. I hear chainsaws in my background.
No. First,
say that once, and now you're ruining me.
Yeah.
What day? Okay, say it again. It's a pagan holiday because
the Lord never ordained it.
Okay.
You know, in other words, there's a, you know, and I don't mean this is controversial like it's raising a big shackle rustle. But it's a controversy because some people get confused about should we celebrate Easter or should we not. I think we should do, where celebrations are concerned, what the Lord told us to do. How many celebrations did the Lord tell you to have? That's what I thought. You know, what happens is that the emphasis gets on the wrong syllable. You know, the tongue gets wrapped around the eye too. You can't see what you're saying. All those kinds of things get... It's like, how far down this road do you have to go before you lose total logic on anything? I watched the bulk of a video this morning done by a man who believes the King James Bible is the Word of God, and he's defending the word Easter in Acts chapter 12, not on the basis of what Herod was talking about, but on the basis of Easter being a legitimate celebration of the Lord. Well, talk about getting his emphasis wrong. Good grief. What a waste of time. This man did he worked on this now, did a 57-minute video to prove that people who think that Easter is a celebration of Astaroth's birthday were wrong. Why would you do a thing like that? Here's a man who believes the King James Bible. Why didn't he just look at the King James Bible and understand what idolatry is? See, I'm not even arguing whether or not Easter is a celebration of Astaroth's birthday or not. I don't even care. What I want to know is, what does any of that have to do with what the Lord wants us to do in our lives? What does any of that have to do with anything that would carry out the preaching of the gospel of Christ? You know how you celebrate the Lord's resurrection? You tell people about it. You don't need Easter eggs. You don't need Good Friday services. Good Friday service. I suppose Friday was a good day in that week since Christ died on Wednesday. I don't know. And you don't need any of that stuff. The point that I'm making about that is, how come religion, how come people naming the name of the Lord ever got involved in such nonsense as this? And you know, we seem the weirdos because we don't do any of it. I mean, the world makes fun of Jehovah's Witnesses and the Worldwide Church of God, and the only thing either one of them ever had right was they did away with holidays. Sorry about all that. I've ruined your day again, have I done?
Yeah.
Well, when you were a watchmaker, I was running a jewelry store, and my boss was a Hebrew, and he didn't believe anything, by the way. And he asked me one time. He said, Oberg, who was my boss, he said, Oberg tells me you're a Christian. I said, yes, sir. And he said, good for you. He says, that'll really bring in the December business.
That's right.
And it did. But you see, here's my point about going to Ezekiel is this abominable stuff. Now, why would any saved individual desire something in their life that could show up as being abominable by the Word of God? And say, well, it's a stretch. Well, then stretch it. We're talking about things God wrote in His first three commandments not to do. Say, well, you break the other commandments, you don't think anything about it. I probably break the first three from time to time and don't think a lot about it because I'm not under the law but under grace. But none of that would make it excusable, and certainly not to make it a habit. How silly can people get in this world today? I mean, we have a great and precious opportunity to show what Israel lost. And I'm not talking about their inheritances. I'm talking about the Lord in their life. Notice one more thing, though. Verse 17. Then he said unto me, Hast thou seen this, O son of man? Is it a light thing to the house of Judah that they commit the abominations which they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence and have returned to provoke me to anger. And lo, they put the branch to their nose. Therefore will I also deal in fury. Mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity. And though they cry in mine ears with a loud voice, yet will I not hear them. Now I ought you to pay close attention to the timeline of this, if I can possibly get it done. We're looking here at, and this is not exactly, I know that, but 600 BC, time goes on, and Christ comes. And then Christ is crucified, buried, resurrected. They saw Him. He ascended into heaven. He sent back the Holy Spirit. All of this, after the Lord said what He said there in Ezekiel chapter 8, all of this, with dozens of voices speaking the word of the Lord in this 600 years, all the way down to Malachi, all of this was done begging Israel to come back, come back, come back, come back. She didn't. Jesus came. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest, He said. He said, how often I would have gathered you, but you would not, He said. Therefore, your house is left desolate. He's crucified, buried, resurrected, and pours out the Holy Spirit over here. To whom? To Israel. I want you to think about what's going on here. Does God care whether or not anybody commits idolatry? Absolutely. Does He chastise them? Yes, He does. Does He bring them into... Look at the words there in verse 17 and 18. Violence, anger, fury. That's the Lord doing that. Why? Because of what they did on a continual basis and wouldn't repent. Now we come that far on the timeline after Ezekiel here. We come all the way over there and we see the Lord begging them. We see the Lord providing, last of all, He said, I will send them my son. Surely they'll reverence Him. And then even after the son said, all is forgiven. But when the Holy Spirit comes, you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, no more forgiveness. As Isaiah pointed out, I'm sorry, as Hosea pointed out in Hosea chapter 1, there's a day coming, lo am I, applies. And so they come to this place where they get they get brought into a lo am I situation, way out here somewhere. And when that lo am I situation takes place, what is the Lord to the earth? Look in Acts chapter 18. It's Paul in Corinth, verse 4. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks.
And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves, it's Jews, he's testifying to the Jews. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, Your blood be upon your own heads, I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. Now the setup for what comes next here is that here's Paul, Silas, and Timothy with, in this town, a guy named Justus and a guy named Crispus. And the implication in the two verses is both of them were Jews, Crispus for sure, and probably Justus, since he lived next door to the synagogue. Now verse 9. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Now my point is that in this year and 6 months, based upon the city, and based upon having been removed from the synagogue or coming out from the synagogue, and saying, I will go unto the Gentiles, then for a year and 6 months, Paul taught these people, these Gentile people, who were willing to listen to him, no doubt the original influence coming from the synagogue, no doubt then, there that the Gentiles who were gathered with Justus and Crispus out of the synagogue would have been friends of Israel, so to speak, and they would have been associated with Israel in some way. And so he says, year and 6 months, and it's much people. I don't know what much people is to the Lord in a town that size, but I expect it's more than half dozen. So that's the people that he wrote the 1 Corinthian letter to. Go to 1 Corinthians and start in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Did we run everybody off the internet there, Chuck?
No.
All right. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk, not with meat. For hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. For you are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believe, even as the Lord gave to every man? Now, whatever Paul and Apollos had, every man had. That's what the verse says. They are ministers by whom people can believe, and the Lord gives that to every man. Every man has ministry, and the Lord gives that to not just Paul and Apollos. And he points it out like this in verse 6, I have planted Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. You know, when I first started preaching, I would wonder whether or not anybody got saved. And Brother Moore at a Bible camp one year preached. He preached 4 days on verse 6 and 7. 4 days. There are several things I understood about the ministry when I left there that I hadn't understood when I got there. I mean, every morning he'd say, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and I'd think, when's he going to get off 1 Corinthians chapter 3? And after about the third day, I thought, oh, he might get off of 1 Corinthians chapter 3 if you'd understand it. I know he wasn't just preaching to me, but nevertheless, he was just preaching to me. But the point is that in verse 6 and 7, he says, I have planted Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Well then, so then neither is he that planted anything, neither he that watered, but God that giveth the increase. The point that he kept making and the point that Paul makes here, and he makes it several other places, obviously, is what Brother Moore taught.
Brother Moore used both David and Solomon in the preaching of this. You have to check on that a little bit. Think about what David's attitude was before the Lord, and not so much in for the 40 years, but when Solomon was given to be the king. Read what Solomon said to the Lord. Not what Solomon said to the people. Read what Solomon said to the Lord. He taught Jeremiah out of this. He taught Isaiah out of this. He told preacher stories out of this. He told about a church split out of this. And I wish I had those messages. You know, all that's just in the air. But Brother Moore could show you the problem in the handling, if that's the right terminology or not, the problem in the handling of the Word of God is somebody that plants thinks the crop is his. Somebody that waters thinks the crop is his. And it don't belong to either one of them. And neither the planter nor the waterer controls the elements. He used Elijah and the drought. He used Moses. Now the point I'm making about all this is, come on folks, what's the problem in the world? The problem in the world is that from 600 B.C. all the way into what Paul is writing, there ain't no glory of the Lord present. The only time you ever see the glory of the Lord is in the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17. Light appearing to the Apostle Paul. Other than that, you don't see it in Scripture. It's not there. And here we are all the way over in Acts chapter 19 where he wrote 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and he's saying, plant water, plant water, plant water. Now, lest you think I've lost my rocker here, I want you to notice in what Paul wrote here. And Paul wrote, well, I'll put 1 and 2 Thessalonians up there, and Galatians. Oh, with these two verses in mind, 6 and 7, I have planted, Paul's watered, God give the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. With in that in mind, go to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians 6. Verse 14. But God forbid that I should... What is that next word? Glory. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. What was the condition of the light in the world when the cross occurred? Darkness is turned off. God turned off the light. Paul says, God forbid that I should glory, which is the same as bringing light to bear. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now bear in mind, all the way over into Paul's writing, and then I put that there, trying to get down to 1 Corinthians where we're at, and it reminded me of Galatians 6. All of this being written, and there's no glory in a physical, literal, material sense. Not there. All right, look back in Romans chapter 10 now. And now we'll add Romans here. Romans chapter 10. And you know, a sermon such as this, if you want to call it a sermon, a Bible lesson such as this, is a spiritual message. It's not a point A, B, C, D, do message. It's a spiritual message. In other words, you should be thinking of the glory of the Lord spiritually as Israel continually failed to do. If they had believed in the Spirit, of the Lord in their presence, that same kind of spirit that lifted up Ezekiel by the lock of his hair and carried him into another place, that same spirit of the Lord. And I'm really not talking about the Holy Spirit of the Lord there when I say that. The Spirit of the Lord that was in him in Genesis 1 verse 2. That Spirit. That if that same Spirit of the Lord would have been fought for, thought of, sought after by Israel, and even into the writing of the Church of the Body of Christ doctrine over here, if that same Spirit had been sought after, desired, looked unto, those Corinthians wouldn't have still been babies after a year and a half, and on it goes. And so I'm thinking of it in a spiritual sense. I'm to the place where Israel, like when Paul finishes writing these six books, and especially when he writes Romans and 2 Corinthians, Israel's like a non-entity here. Why? This is fixing to be a reality, this Lo-Ami thing. They're going to be so Lo-Ami that there ain't no Israel. Just a moment here. In a moment of time. Look in Romans chapter 10. Verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Now watch. The righteousness which is of faith is doing the talking, and it comes right out of, even though it's altered just a little bit to fit the dispensational need, it comes right out of Deuteronomy. Middle of verse 6. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? In other words, say not in thine heart is the thing not to say, to show the righteousness which is of faith. That won't, to bring Christ down from above again, and to bring, have him ascend into the deep again, and to get him resurrected again, is not that which is required to show the righteousness which is of faith. That is a physical, literal, material thing to do, and we don't do that. We take a wafer and call it the broken body of Christ. What is the term? What is the full terminology when they use the term sacred heart? Something about the sacred heart of Jesus. By the way, just as a side note on that, we used to play a high school in basketball named Sacred Heart High School in Indianapolis. My father wouldn't go to those games. Side note. He went to others, but he wouldn't go to Sacred Heart. Anyway, you see, in the heart, there is an issue about righteousness. Verse 6, the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart. Don't put back into your heart the thought that you need something to occur. What is it that you would need to occur? And so, in other words, from the time Paul began to preach that Christ died for our sins, was buried, was raised for our justification, he has presented the Word here as the Word being the answer. The Word is the issue. The Word is the answer. The Word is what you need, not an event. So he says that the righteousness which is of faith says, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven to bring Christ back. You don't need to bring Christ back. Well, who shall descend into the deep to bring Christ up from the dead? You don't need to bring Christ up from the dead again. Why not? It's already occurred. Christ came into this earth, lived a life without sin, died on the cross for our sins, was buried, was raised again. You don't need that to occur again. If you don't need that to occur again, why would you set up celebrations of either one? Well, to commemorate it. Why aren't you remembering it daily? Why isn't it a part of your life in such a manner that you don't need a season? Season? Are you kidding me? By the way, what does Lenten mean? I have the foggiest idea of what that. Where in the world did anybody come up with the idea that there should be something going on in the world called Lenten? don't think so. Those are beans. Note what the righteousness which is of faith does say. Look at verse 8. But what saith it, the righteousness which is of faith? The word is nigh thee. Oh, we have heard. The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven to bring Christ down, or who shall descend into the deep to bring Christ up. But the word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. You know how you say something in your heart? You feel it. You want it. It's your core. It comes rising up out of you like you've got to have it. You know that certain somebody. It's just so deep. I'm going to bust. Yeah. You think people don't like their idols that way? Check them out and see. You know, I've gotten this far in this kind of a message before and had people, in particular women, begin to cry. And I'm always reminded of Ezekiel chapter 8 and those stupid women crying for Tammuz. Weeping for Tammuz? What are you weeping for? Angel on top of the Christmas tree? Or are you weeping for Santa Claus? Or are you weeping for Mother Mary? Are you weeping for Joseph standing over there in the corner? I never understood Joseph. How did Joseph get a statue in those churches? Always weird to me. Are they saying Joseph was Jesus' father? What can you prove by the Bible that Joseph ever did?
Ever did what?
Ever did in the Bible. He walked alongside that donkey and carried Mary down to Bethlehem, I reckon. Is that worthy of a statue in somebody's church? Evidently. They've all got him.
He's the one that built all the altars.
Okay. Verse 8. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is, now here's a phrase for you. The word of faith, which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now what we're talking about, I may not have made this clear, but what we're talking about is the absence of glory in the earth all of this time. The absence of glory in the earth. Shows up briefly for the Lord to make sure His people knew He was there. As in, you know, you could add things like the angels appearing to the shepherds. You could add things, we already talked about the Mount of Transfiguration. We didn't talk about, but we could talk about His ascension into heaven while they watched Him go. It's a glorious thing to behold, I'm sure. And we definitely talk about the light shining to the Apostle Paul. But we could also add the angel of the Lord showing up to get Peter out of prison. If what we want to do is show that the Lord is present in the world. The Lord is here. We have now come to believing in our heart. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In chapter 3, by the way, he's talking about this 1,500 years ago, or 1,500 years before Christ, administration of death in the law, and about that there was a certain glory. It had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelled, because the law showed people they were sinners, and yet it was so glorious when Moses got it that his face shined and had to be covered up for them to be able to look upon him and so forth. But all of a sudden now we come forth with the Spirit of the New Testament. And read with me from chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. Those things hidden things of dishonesty, craftiness, handling the word God deceitfully, all show darkness in its most awful position. But notice, he says, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Imagine, every man who is in the sight of God must be a believer. How could God look upon sin? He can only look upon a believer when you trust Christ as your Savior. Verse 3. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds, there's darkness again, of them which believe not, watch now, be careful, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, Genesis 1 verse 3, hath shined in our heart of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. By these words, in Paul's first six epistles, he restores unto the earth the manifestation of the glory of God, which left back there somewhere around 600 B.C. Now, the glory of God is restored in the earth. What does it look like? To all my internet friends, it looks like you. I say that because I didn't want to say it to the guys who are here. You understand? Look, if you will, in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1. Doesn't the Lord imply, by all that we've read, by all that He showed in Israel, and by all that we've looked at as it came across the board here, doesn't the Lord imply it is a necessity that His glory be here? Yes, He does. It's why He showed it. He showed Ezekiel how it left. It first come up out of the house, and it came to the door of the house. It stood over the lintel of the door of the house. Then it went out of the city and stood on a hillside, and then Ezekiel watched it go. Gone. Got out of here. Doesn't show up like that ever again. Never comes back to that temple. And by the way, they had two more temples before Jesus got here. The one that was there when He got here was the second one built after that. And it still never showed up. You don't find any scripture that says it showed up. What do you think those guys were sacrificing unto, and what do you suppose happened to that blood all those years? It's a phony religion. God saw it as an abomination. People say, well, I assure you, you have to put a lot of stock in that temple being destroyed in AD 70. Well, there is a reason why you have to put stock in that. And it is because it occurred about the time that Loammi set in for all of Israel, on the one hand, and it has to be rebuilt for the Lord to come back. That's the only reason you put stock in what happened in AD 70. That building over there wasn't any more righteous than any building is today that Titus and the Roman army tore down. I still contend he tore it down looking for that Ark of the Covenant. Anyway, Colossians 1. See you, Mike. Have a good day today. Colossians 1, start with me in verse 24. It says, I, Paul, made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for His body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to His saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. The riches of the what?
Glory.
Riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Think about it. What possible way could the world see the glory of God? Only by us who have Christ in us, the hope of glory. Only way. Now, the glory shows up in Colossians, and we've come, whatever, 2010 is the year we're in. And it remains today. That's the only hope of glory. So we go tell people that Christ died for them. And they say things like, well, he didn't need to do that. Or we tell them that Christ died for them, that he was buried, that he was raised again for their justification. And they say, well, I didn't do anything wrong. I keep the commandments. Or we tell them that if they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, believing that he died for them, was buried, and was raised again, if we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we'll be saved eternally. They say, well, you've got to do something about it. And all the time living in a darkness that doesn't allow them to see any glory and doesn't allow them to have any expectation in Christ, as they live in a life that have no expectation for eternity. They live in a life and wind up in a stupor kind of state, not believing anything, believing only that they're going to die and they're not subject to anything after death, which is a lie hatched in hell, and they miss out on the glory that he gave us. Turn to Titus chapter 3, and I'll shut up here. Titus 3, verse 4. But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, eternal life in your mind, go back to chapter 2, verse 13. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. When the Lord Jesus Christ appears, Colossians chapter 3 says, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. The way the world today needs to find out about the glory of God is not by trying to find the glory of God in Israel, but by trying to find the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, in the lives of those whom Jesus Christ has saved. All right, I guess I'm done. Anybody got a comment or a question?
Amazing that Corinthians, Paul had been with them over a year and a half. Then he had to write a letter like that. And just that kind of realization, if you don't submit yourself to the Word of God, that's why he planting and watering.
I always wonder what the percentage of them was who were as carnal as he was writing to. Were all of them that way? Maybe so. And, you know, maybe we disrespect them too quickly about that. A year and a half? I don't know if I want to go back to a year and a half after studying rightly, dividing and measure what I knew then versus what I know now. I don't know about that.
I understand that point. But the submission to the Word of God is the key. It's not that we
yes, it is.
It's just submitting to it. And not trying to be a planter is my crop or whatever.
The selfishness abounds, and I'm amazed at that amongst grace believers. I find selfishness abounding in grace preachers and whatever. But you made another good point there about submission. One of the things that Brother Moore taught, and I don't know if this was at camp or in a home Bible class, but he taught what the word subjection meant when it came to the Word of God.
That was good.
Boy, that was good for me. I needed that. At the time, it was just right for me.